Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Luke chapter 2. And while you get there, I'll just give you some brief introductory comments, not to the sermon necessarily, just to the morning. One is, I just want to thank Mark, not only for sharing with us this morning, but for covering for me last week. Lately, it has gotten to the point where I can almost predict when I'm going to be sick by when Mark is in town. And so if Mark is coming in, if I'm not already sick, I probably need to get prepared. Okay, so, but I'm thankful that Mark is able to step in on short notice. Funny story, I don't know how much was shared with you guys, but almost everybody knows I had COVID in September because I was out for almost a month. And then just the other day, last week, I started, y'all knew I was here on Sunday. I had a little bit of a cough, not a big deal. And I just had it in September. And so I was thinking, I got allergies or something. I even went to the doctor and I had antibiotics prescribed for a sinus infection or something like that. But my mother-in-law is pretty concerned about COVID, and they were all coming over for Christmas Eve. And so on Saturday morning, I don't remember what I called Mark, but I decided I'll take a test just to reassure my mother-in-law I do not have COVID, so she'll feel comfortable coming over for Christmas Eve. Well, we canceled Christmas because I tested very positive for COVID again for the second time. Anyway, I felt absolutely fine. Felt no different than I do right now, not to scare any of you. But I do have a little bit of a lingering cough and that kind of thing. I'm outside of my quarantine period. Mary Ellen sounds worse than I do. So, no, I'm just kidding. Oh, it's the mint. No, I'm kidding. No, here's the thing. I'm safe. We kept my family home just in case because they were a little behind me. But just know that if I start coughing, you don't have to run for the exits or anything. I see you all just out of safety's sake and precaution sat as far back as you could today. And so that's good too. So I'm glad for Mark filling in for me. I appreciate that very much. That means that we're already 2 weeks out of Advent, which is a little bit weird. Everything just seems to be moving extremely quickly. But what that means is that we're returning to our sort of regularly scheduled programming already in progress. But it's not as big of a shift this year as it has been in past years. In the past, we'd not only be changing texts, but we'd also be changing the subject or the focus of what it is that we were looking at. It's the mint. Don't worry. But in the past, maybe we would have been looking at household tables in one of the epistles in the New Testament or something of that nature, and then we would shift focus for Advent to dwell on the Incarnation, and then we would return back to our original study after Advent was over. But this year, we began our study in Luke, and we made it to the Incarnation. We made it to the infancy narratives in Luke the Sunday before the beginning of Advent, and then we just kind of hung out there for a month. We just kind of stuck on the Incarnation, kind of stuck on the advent of Christ, dwelling on and reflecting on the glory of that event and expanding into other books and texts along the way. It just sort of organically flowed into Advent based on where we were in our study of Luke. And so it's my prayer that this year, as every year, that did some good for your heart. I know it does for me. But now we pick up with Luke. And we're not having to kind of go back and refresh our focus and sort of realign our thinking and get back on track, as it were, because all we're doing is picking up the story with the next logical step out from the Savior's birth. So we got to the birth. We stuck there for a little while. Now we'll take the next step in the story. So this is what we're doing. We're just continuing. And so as we come to our text this morning, we're coming back to our main study, but we never really left the flow of thought. Jesus, the King of the universe and the God of creation, came to earth and was born as a human baby with all of the implications that attend that astonishing truth. And so now, having dwelt upon the event of his birth, we now continue the story of the Incarnation by picking it up in Luke with his childhood and early life. Now, as to the specific text before us, I don't need to refresh you too much on the context because, again, we're still in the first chapters of the Gospel of Luke in the first days of Jesus' life. But it's worth noting that in a portion of the text we have before us, we have yet another song. And so the one thing I will remind you about is that I've told you that in its earliest verses, Luke's Gospel reads like a Broadway musical. It's basically a series of songs interspersed with some narration. There's a song and then there's a narrator comment, and then there's a song and there's a narrator comment. And so we've seen Mary's Magnificat. We've seen the Benedictus of Zacharias. We've seen the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, or the Gloria in Altissimus, depending on how you want to say it, of the angels. And now we come to Luke's fourth song of the Incarnation. It's Simeon's, and the song is called Nunc Dimittis. And if there's only one that you've not heard of before in terms of its name, this is probably it. So the passage will be very familiar to you. You've probably read it as many times as you have any of the other passages and sort of the infancy narratives of Luke. It's just you may not be familiar with the name of the song itself. And as in the case of all of the other songs that we've looked at, this one is ultimately named after the first few words of the song in the Latin translation. So Nunc Dimittis literally means now dismissed. And if you look at verse 29, where the song actually begins, it says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing or you are dismissing your bondservant to depart in peace." And so what we have there is the beginning of those first few words, the song title taken from those words. And we're going to look at that song, which, again, you can find in verse 29 to 32. But we're also going to look at the broader context around that hymn, because I want to show you five things that we can know about Jesus, taken not just from that hymn itself, but from the entire text. So I've titled the sermon for the hymn because the hymn is kind of central to the text, but we're going to look at more than just that. I want to look at five things about Jesus from this text, five things that are appropriate to reflect on the heels of the Advent season, because there are five things that wouldn't be if the Savior hadn't come into our world as a baby to bring hope, peace, joy, and love. So let's read the text beginning in verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 38. Read with me if you would. "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Amen. Lord, for these few minutes that we spend in your word this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to see marvelous things, that you would show us the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not only be drawn to him, but we would be encouraged and moved to worship by him, and that we would be changed as a result. And we'll ask it all in his beautiful name. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to show you from this text, the first of five, again, is this, and it's pretty awesome. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, that's a phrase that I took from Paul. I didn't just come up with that. That's Paul in Romans 10:4. But I'm connecting it to this text, drawing on verses 21 to 24. So look with me at those verses again, and we'll tease that out. Verse 21, "And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, if you're an early Jewish reader of Luke's gospel, if you were reading this and you come from sort of a Jewish context and background, you would immediately recognize what's going on here. What we have in these few verses here are three separate instances, three separate acts of fulfilling the law, three separate acts of obedience. So first, in verse 21, you've got the fulfillment of the law for circumcision. And as I mentioned back when we looked at the Benedictus, you may or may not recall, that's when a baby would officially or ceremonially or in terms of community and covenant be officially named. And so you've got the official naming of Jesus happening here on the 8th day after his birth, even though the angel had essentially named him ahead of time to both Mary and Joseph before he was even conceived. Then in verse 22, you've got the fulfillment of the law for the dedication of the firstborn son. This is something that was done in commemorative honor of God's work on Israel's behalf during the Exodus when he struck down all the firstborn of Egypt and spared the firstborn of Israel. And then in verse 24, you've got the fulfillment of the law for the purification after childbirth. And there's an interesting little tidbit here, kind of a just a note bene, an aside here, that it's worth taking just a second to dwell on, okay, or to look at. It's becoming somewhat fashionable to question the traditional story of the humility of Jesus' birth. Let's be honest. It's kind of fashionable right now to question all tradition. And that's not all bad, okay? Like, I really feel like you can go two ways with that. You can either be too committed to tradition to the point where you never examine it, okay? And that's a problem. Or you can question all tradition to the point where you really don't countenance tradition at all, and that's a problem, okay? And so we're kind of on that end of the spectrum where we're questioning everything, but one of the things that's become fashionable to question in recent days is the traditional story of the humility of Jesus' birth. And the suggestion is that maybe he wasn't really born into a poor family as tradition has it. I read an article recently that tried to make the case that Joseph, being a carpenter, would have been firmly in middle to upper middle class Israel at the time, that he would have been a fairly well-off, well-to-do person. And so it's not that it makes a huge lot of sense, I mean, of difference. Like, it doesn't matter that much. In the end, whether Jesus was born into a very poor family or whether he was born into a middle-class or upper-middle-class family has no bearing on what he ultimately did and what he ultimately accomplished on earth. But for the sake of just kind of dwelling on it for just a moment, it should be noted that the sacrifice they offered was the one specifically set out for those too poor to offer the usual sacrifice. Okay, so you can look that up for yourself in Leviticus 12 if you want. That's the chapter that covers the laws of purification for childbirth. And the sacrifice prescribed for most is a yearling lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. But in verse 8 of Leviticus 12, it says, and I quote, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and one and another for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, Luke makes it clear in verse 24 that it was this poor woman's offering that they gave. Okay, it was this poor woman's offering that Mary brought. And so, again, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the grand scheme of things, but in terms of looking at traditions critically, you can just kind of file that away in your mind as confirmation of what you've always heard, that Jesus was born into a poor, humble circumstance. He was born into a poor, humble family. So the Bible may butt heads with a lot about our traditional conceptions of the Nativity, but it seems to affirm at least this part, the humility of it all, that Jesus was born into a poor family. Another thing that's interesting to note is that these things, the circumcision of the baby, the purification of Mary, the law said these were to happen at different times, and they did. These few verses cover about 6 weeks' time. It may look like everything's happening all at once, but it's not. The circumcision of verse 21 would have happened exactly 8 days after Jesus' birth, according to the law. And the presentation of the baby and Mary's purification sacrifice in Jerusalem would have happened 40 days after the birth, so around 6 weeks. Again, you can see that in Leviticus 12. But Luke puts them together here, almost like a unit. If you read this and you aren't familiar with the laws, you might read verses 22 to 24 as that they're all happening at the same time as the circumcision in verse 21. But if you read it carefully, you'll see it's not necessary to read it that way. It's not necessary to see the circumcision of verse 21 and the dedication of verse 22 as happening simultaneously. Rather, they're happening chronologically. The circumcision is happening on the 8th day in verse 21, and then the purification is happening several weeks later in verse 22, quote, when the days were completed for that. Okay? And so you see the "and" at the beginning of verse 22 where it's saying, "and when the days were completed, then this happened." Okay? You don't have to read those as all together. But it can be, to read it, a little bit confusing, frankly, which begs a question in my mind. Why would Luke squash them together like this? Why would he present these things as what seems to be a single unit? What does he kind of cram these events seemingly into one account? And the answer, I think, is that he mentions these things to make a singular point. And the point is this: the law was fulfilled here. Okay, we have multiple instances of the law being fulfilled, you know, right next to each other. Luke has arranged this topically, not necessarily temporally. He's saying, hey, look, there was a fulfillment of the law going on here. And while that's very important, it only gets us halfway to where we need to be. Simply saying that the law was fulfilled here doesn't explain how I get Jesus being the end of the law for righteousness from these verses. But the fulfillment itself is not the only interesting thing going on in these verses. Again, if you're a Jewish person reading this, there's something communicated by the fulfillment of these particular laws, particularly the part about purification. See, the reason that a woman had to enter into a 40-day purification and then offer a sin offering after childbirth was that the whole thing was intended to communicate the idea that we are born sinful, that we're born unclean. David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so the idea of the purification laws and rites and the sin offering after childbirth was that the innate sinfulness of the child and of the mother, frankly, they've made each other unclean in a sense, okay, that they have touched each other in that way. And so it was a symbolic act acknowledging what we would now call, I guess, original sin, the fact that we're all born sinners, that we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Okay, like what's being offered is an offering based on an acknowledgement of the fact that the baby is just born sinful. Okay? Now, if you know that, that ought to immediately raise another question in your mind, because we're not just talking about any baby here, are we? We're talking about Jesus. Okay? Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, didn't inherit Adam's guilt. Jesus wasn't brought forth in iniquity and sin. Jesus wasn't born in sin. He wasn't born guilty. He was the only human ever born after Adam and Eve who was not born bearing Adam's guilt. So why the purification? Why are we having a purification ritual here? For that matter, why later, when he was in his early 30s and about to begin his public ministry, did he go to John to be baptized? Baptism itself is a symbol of the remission of sin, of cleansing from sin. John himself essentially asked this very question of Jesus when Jesus came to him for baptism in Matthew 3:14, when the gospelist Matthew says that John tried to prevent him from being baptized, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And when John asked the question, Jesus gave the answer in verse 15 of Matthew 3. Why do this? Why be baptized? You don't have sin to be cleansed from. Why be baptized? Jesus gave the answer, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." See, Jesus came to be the righteousness we weren't. He came to be the end of the law, the termination of the law for righteousness. Let me just kind of refresh you, just remind you, the law can't bring righteousness. It was never intended to bring righteousness. It has no power to do so. The scriptures actually specifically say that the law has no power to bring about righteousness. Righteousness isn't something you can legislate, mainly because righteousness isn't a product of what you do. It's a description of who you are. There's a difference. Keeping the letter of the law won't make you righteous because you can do that as a matter of duty and not as a matter of the heart. The Pharisees showed that. The rich young ruler showed that too. Paul said that with regard to the law, he was blameless. But it was an external, ritualistic blamelessness. It was a legal religiosity. It wasn't true righteousness because true righteousness lives in the heart. It's who you are. It's not what you do. And so just as the sinner sins because he's a sinner, the righteous man isn't righteous because he follows the law. He follows the law because he is righteous. That's why none of us can ever keep the law completely, because we aren't. Sure, we may be able to dutifully avoid stealing or murdering or lying. We might even be able to avoid working on the Sabbath, but when it's all boiled down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, our hearts betray us. We don't meet that standard. We don't meet that level of internal adherence to the law. And since the law can't bring righteousness, that means all it can do then is show us our unrighteousness. All it can do is condemn. And yet the law is still a standard of moral perfection. In a sense, it's a picture of righteousness, which means that in order for the law to be ended as a means of righteousness, in order for the means of righteousness to become something else, in this case, imputation, the law had to be completely fulfilled. The law describes, in a sense, what a righteous man looks like. It describes the conduct of God's perfect man. So it is the perfect, if you can call it, performative standard, if I can put it that way. But we could never possibly meet it in our fallen condition. So Jesus did. He came, that's what he came to do, in a sense. But to set the law aside as a means of righteousness, all of it had to be fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 and following, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, don't think I came simply to get rid of all this. The perfect standard of God is the perfect standard of God. The law isn't just something God arbitrarily came up with. It's a reflection of his own character. It's a reflection of who he is. God doesn't change. And holiness, much to our dismay, is not graded on a curve, okay? You may be better than your moron neighbor, okay? But you're not holy. You're not righteous. The standard isn't the neighbor. The bar we're measured against isn't good enough. It's righteous perfection. The comparison being made here is not between us and the worst of men. It's a comparison of, am I consistent with the character of God himself? So Jesus says, I can't just do away with the standard. The standard is God's very nature, and that's unchanging. But then he continues, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. See, Jesus didn't set out to abolish God's standard of righteous perfection. He set out to accomplish it, to achieve it for us. Which is important, because it means he didn't just die for you, it means he also lived for you. It means that he didn't just take your condemnation, he also earned your righteousness. So why the sin offering and purification at Jesus' birth? Why his baptism later? Because as Paul says in Romans 10:4, Jesus came to be the end of the law for righteousness, but to be the end of the law for righteousness, he had to fulfill the law, all of it, even the law for purification, even the law for baptism. In this way, Jesus tells John, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The coming of Jesus, his perfect righteous life, means the end of the law for righteousness because he fulfilled it all, and he's willing to impute, to credit, the perfect righteousness he earned to you so that for you, the law is over for righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. He is the means. He is the way to righteousness. He himself is your righteousness, and that's wonderful news. Incredible news. Because if you're anything like me, you can't even keep up with all the laws, much less fulfill them. OK, Okay, I can't even keep track of all the laws, much less keep them. Now, that all presents kind of a beautiful picture of the gift of what Jesus gave us. All the presents are open. Christmas is over. We're setting out in the new year. And this is a great time to take some time to reflect on and glorify Christ for this most incredible of gifts, the gift of knowing that his mercy means that Christ met the perfect standard of the law for you. So that your knowledge that you'll never live up to that standard, your understanding, your heart level acknowledgement that you'll just never be good enough, you'll never meet the expectation of God in your own power, you'll never be good enough, this side of glory can be a cause for worship and joy in the provision of God, whereby Christ becomes your righteousness rather than a cause of misery and fear as you await the inevitable condemnation and judgment you're due for failing to achieve the righteous perfection of God on your own. We look at Christ, and you can go two ways with that. You can look at the standard, and you can just wither under it. Or you can look at the standard and realize it's no longer the means for you to attain righteousness, that it's been satisfied for you. And you can take joy that even in your helplessness, Christ has saved you. And he has been, because of him, you have been reckoned righteous if you've trusted in him. Righteousness isn't found in the law. It's found in Christ. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness because Jesus fulfilled the law for all who would be righteous. And that's the reason that undergirds the second thing I want you to see from this passage. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, because righteousness is found in Christ, and because he is your righteousness, Jesus is the hope and anticipation of the godly. Jesus is the hope and anticipation of the godly. Take a look at verses 25 through 33. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Simeon was a godly man. He was a man who had spent his entire life waiting for and anticipating the coming of the Christ. He'd received a special promise from God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ himself. And now here he is. Here's the Christ being presented to him as a tiny baby. Can you imagine this moment? Can you just for one second put yourself in Simeon's shoes and try to imagine what he experienced here? Eventually, all of us who have trusted Christ will see him, but Simeon got to have an experience that only a very, very small handful of people in all of human history will ever have. He got to hold the one who holds the galaxies in order. He heard the coos of the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He, in a sense, counted the fingers that formed him in the womb. I know that's a little anachronistic, okay? But it's still amazing. I mean, wow. This man held God in his arms. No wonder he broke into song. Simeon knows that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, but he says it in a different way. He sings to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation." I've mentioned it a time or two before in our study of the early verses of Luke, but just as a reminder, the very name of Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And now Simeon looks into the wrinkly, vulnerable, fragile face of this baby and says, "This baby is salvation." Salvation is a person, and I've seen him with my own eyes. And you put Simeon's statement together with Jesus' name, and what you end up with is both a proclamation and a promise. The proclamation is stunning in its implications. If God is salvation, as Jesus' name means, and this baby is salvation, as Simeon says, who is this baby? He's God. If A is B and B is C, A is C. Okay, he is God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. It says it over and over again. It may not say outright, by the way, neon sign, Jesus is God, but there are about 100 different ways it says it. Okay, the Bible says Jesus is God over and over. The people of the day understood Jesus was God. That's part of the reason they crucified him, was because he claimed equality with God. Okay, they called it blasphemy. Why do you think Mary and Joseph were amazed at the things that were being said about him? Did Mary know that Jesus was the Son of God? She did. Did she know all that that implied? How could she? How could she have understood it all? She and Joseph are living in the mystery of the incarnation in real time. The mysteries of God and the glory of this child, known in part, are being unfolded before them moment by moment, and the layers would continue to be revealed more and more for the next 30 plus years. Actually, longer than that, for the rest of Mary's life. Simeon longed to see the Christ because he knew something even Mary and Joseph hadn't fully yet grasped, that this baby was God in the flesh. The angel had told Joseph in Matthew's gospel that Jesus would save his people from their sins, but Simeon knew that Jesus was salvation. The angel had told Mary that Jesus would be the Son of God, but Simeon understood that he was a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. He was the incarnate revelation of God, that he would show to the Gentiles who didn't have the prophets, who didn't have the tradition, who didn't have the scriptures testifying about who God is, Jesus would show the Gentiles who God is. Mary knew that through Jesus, God had given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and his descendants. But Simeon understood that this child wasn't just a remembrance of God's mercy to Israel, but the salvation of God prepared in the presence of all peoples. That this child was the salvation of God. Simeon had longed for and he had anticipated the coming of this child. And now, having seen him, he sang to God, "Nunc dimittis, Lord, now you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." As Simeon looked upon the great longing of his heart and the salvation God had provided, as he peered into the face of that little baby boy, he just said, "All right, I can die now. I'm ready." I've heard people say that because they ate a really amazing meal. Because they've finally been able to go on that vacation they've wanted to go for their whole lives. Because someone they love said, "I love you back." Simeon held God in his arms. Put that on your bucket list. A lot of folks assume that Simeon was quite old because of this comment, but his age is kind of irrelevant. It's certainly possible that he was old. I find it interesting that later in the text, Luke's almost going to belabor the age of Anna. Like he really wants you to know Anna is old, okay? He doesn't say a single word about Simeon's age. He doesn't say, in the same context, he says nothing about Simeon's age, and yet he belabors Anna's age. Now, I'm not saying that Simeon wasn't old. I'm just saying I don't think it matters. I don't think Simeon was referring to his age here, as though he was saying, "I'm on the verge of death. I just have to wait till I see the Christ, and then I can go home." I don't think that's really what Simeon was saying, that he could finally die in peace like he'd been wanting to for so long. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's just saying that his life has now been made complete regardless of how old he was. Let me ask you something. Where do you go from holding God in your arms? It's pretty much all downhill from there, right? I don't care if you're 20 or 80. You hold God in your arms, it's like, okay, I've peaked, okay? And so that's kind of where he is here, I think. Jesus is the hope and anticipation of the godly because he is their salvation. And once a person's eyes are open to behold him as he is, once a lost sinner is given keys to see the Savior of the world, and once they really know who he is at a soul level, once a person's eyes are open to see the salvation in Christ, listen, age has no relevance on the fact that they're ready to die. I didn't say they were wanting to die. Those are different things. I don't want to die. I'd love to just be glorified when Christ returns. Death is an enemy, and I'm not ashamed to say that if I have my choice, I'd rather not face it. Those who've beheld their salvation in Christ don't necessarily want to die, but they're ready to. They're ready to die and to do so in peace. In fact, this beholding of the Savior, this understanding and acceptance of Christ as our salvation, is the only criteria that could ever be satisfied that would ever truly prepare us to depart in peace. And that's what Simeon tells Mary and Joseph in verses 34 and 35. Take a look. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Here's the third thing I want you to see here, and it's that Jesus is the dividing line for humanity. That he is the dividing line for humanity. Whenever a person's presented with Jesus in the gospel, something necessarily happens. There's going to be a change. There's no such thing as a neutral response. There's no such thing as just not responding. Something happens every time the gospel is presented. Either we are softened towards Christ and drawn by the gospel, or we are hardened by it and repelled. We move toward him, or we move away from him. Now, this results in something that grabs my attention in verse 35. Simeon says that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. They will be presented with Christ, and at the point at which Christ is presented, a decision will be made. A decision has to be made. When Christ comes into the picture, it forces the issue. Things that many people would rather not think about suddenly now have to be faced. Ultimate questions. Being presented with Christ in his completed work through the gospel forces us to come face to face with ourselves and with our God and to decide what to do about it all. You simply can't hear that God came down from heaven, that he became a man to earn the righteousness you needed and to die the death that you deserved, and that he rose again to secure a place for you in heaven if you'll trust in him, and remain impassive to that. Value neutral. Hearing that forces a decision. With the Spirit's help, you may choose for him, or you will choose against him. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the knowledge of Christ is, on the one hand, an aroma from death to death for some, and on the other hand, for some, an aroma from life to life. And the way a person responds reveals something that might otherwise remain hidden. Namely, it reveals something of the thoughts of their hearts. The thing about the gospel is that it's offensive by its very nature. The message itself offends. The gospel is that Jesus was born as a man, and that he died, and that he rose again. But it's more than that. It's more personal than that. And it's the personal part that ultimately offends. Simeon, in this context, associates this falling and rising, this sign to be opposed, as he called it, this revealing of the thoughts of many hearts, with something very specific about Jesus, namely, the crucifixion. He tells Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." He's prophesying the anguish she'll feel at the foot of the cross one day as she looks upon this baby, by then a grown man, in agony in the throes of death. The offensive part about the gospel isn't Jesus's life. You ever noticed how many people who reject Christ as Savior and Lord are only all too happy to acknowledge all of his teachings as good teachings and Christ himself as a good teacher, even if they're completely unwilling to actually adhere to any of his teachings? It's not inherently offensive in Christ's life, his teachings, not necessarily. People are okay with the fact that a man named Jesus from Nazareth lived 2,000 plus years ago and said some really nice things. People are generally okay with that. It's not even really his death that's offensive. Many non-Christians are only all too happy to acknowledge that, again, a man called Jesus from Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross some 2,000 years ago. Now, what's offensive about the gospel isn't the fact that he was crucified. It's that he was crucified for you, in your place. Because to say that he died for you is to say that it was you who were deserving of death, who was deserving of death. It's to say that you needed someone to die for you. It's to implicate you in your guilt and to acknowledge your condemnation. And it's to highlight your own helplessness to do anything about it apart from that kind of sacrifice. Some people, a lot of people, when faced with themselves in that way, receive the news of the cross with opposition, with anger, indignation, defensiveness. Look, we like to think of ourselves, that's true, but we don't like to think of ourselves as worthy of death. We just don't. We hate to admit that we need, that we're weak enough to be helpless on our own. The idea of our own guilt bothers us. It makes us incredibly uncomfortable. Most of us know that we aren't perfect, but, I mean, let's be honest, we like to think of ourselves as pretty good, right? Not that bad. We're pretty decent folks. Perfect? Of course not. Everyone's human, right? But worthy of death? Come on. The gospel says, yeah, you're worthy of death. You've earned only death, only condemnation. Some answer the gospel with pride, with opposition, with self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. I don't deserve, I mean, I've made some mistakes, but I don't deserve death. And the thoughts of their hearts are revealed. You see how they view God, and you see how they view themselves. They're not all that bad, and God's not all that good. There's not that big of a gulf between them. The implication that they aren't good enough, that they aren't generally okay, that they do need him, makes them pretty angry, pretty offended. Other people, though, when faced with themselves as the gospel reveals them, receive the news with gladness. They acknowledge that they are worthy of death and that they can't do anything about it. And so when they hear the gospel, where there was only hopelessness before because they understood who they were before God with the help of the Spirit, now hope dawns. Now there's hope for the first time here. They knew they were needy. They knew they were poor in spirit. They knew that they were mournful of their brokenness, bankrupt and destitute and lost. But through the gospel, God comes and, miracle of all miracles, offers them the kingdom. Come be a part of my family. It's almost unconscionable. It's incredible that Jesus, while at the same time outing them in their sin, comforts them in his mercy and grace. So they know they're weak. They've been plagued by that knowledge. But the gospel shows them a Savior who is strong enough for them and everyone else also. They know they aren't perfect, and they realize the implications of that. But the gospel reveals that Jesus was perfect for them, and that he died to take the condemnation and shame of their sin and failure upon himself, freeing them from the weight of it. And by them, I mean us who have trusted in Christ. These answer the gospel with humility, with joy, with dependence, trust, and gratitude. I'm not tooting anybody's horn, because all of that is Holy Spirit directed, moved, originated, and facilitated. It's not just because you're more spiritually astute. Even that we recognize in humility as a gift. The thoughts of their hearts are revealed too. You see how they view themselves and you see how they view God. They are desperately sinful and in trouble, but he is extravagantly graceful. In fact, his grace is a grace that's greater than all our sin. They're not fine without him. They need him. And the implication that they could ever be fine without him, frankly, makes them incredulous. Now, before Jesus enters the picture, we're all pretty much a single part of the fallen mass of humanity. We're all mired in sin and hopelessness and helplessness to do anything about it. But when Jesus enters the picture, that seething mass of humanity is cleanly divided. There's some on the left and there's some on the right. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And where some oppose him because of what he stands for and what that implies about them, others receive him because of what he stands for and what that implies about them. For the same reasons, the same message divides and some go left and some go right, but this always happens when the gospel is presented. That's not to say that if ever the gospel has been presented and a person has not received it the first time it was presented, that they're just done and they don't get another chance. It's to say that there's always movement to or away from him when the gospel is presented. The word never returns void. It always accomplishes what it was set out to do. And this latter group, this group that is moved towards him, this group that trusts in him, this group that glories in him because of what he has done and what that implies about them, a group of which I hope you're a part, realizes something about Jesus that the former group never could. It's the fourth thing I want to show you in verse 36 to 38. How does the elect heart, the softened heart, receive him? Luke shows us, verse 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. The fourth thing this text shows us about Jesus is that because of the previous three things, Jesus is the cause, the motivation for our thanksgiving. At the risk of sounding cliche, if all of this is true, if we're deserving of death, but Christ came to give us life, if we can never attain righteousness by the law, but he's the end of the law for righteousness because he fulfilled it all, if he lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death we deserve to take upon himself the wrath of God against our sin, if he himself is our salvation, God in the flesh come down from glory to inhabit fallen, frail humanity in order to save those rebellious creatures he made from themselves, then no matter how awesome your Christmas just was, no matter how awesome next Christmas was, or all Christmases put together, the best gift ever given was not found under a tree, but hung on one. Knowing what the gospel says about us, knowing what it says about God and about what he did for us in spite of ourselves, we ought to be the most grateful people in all the world. The most absolutely overflowing with gratitude people on planet Earth. Listen, if anyone had reason to be self-righteous or to feel deserving, it was Anna. If anyone had reason to believe that she wasn't in need of a Savior, she'd be it. If anyone had reason to believe she was owed something or that she had earned a right to God's regard, it was Anna. Look how the Spirit-inspired text describes her to us. She's a prophetess. Not a ton of those in your Bible. There are a few, but they're exceedingly rare. This was a woman chosen by God to be his mouthpiece. She speaks with the very words of God himself. Luke says she never left the temple. Now, some people are the kind of people who are at the church every single time the doors are open. And those people, when they came through the doors, would find Anna already there. She just never leaves. She's always there. And she's not just there. She's serving. Night and day, she's serving with fasting and prayer. And she's been living this lifestyle for some 84 years. And yet this is a woman who, in the midst of her prayer and service and prophecy, is looking for her consolation in God. She's looking for her Savior and the redemption of Jerusalem. And when she sets his eyes on him, and when she hears Simeon's prophetic song, she bursts forth in thanksgiving. She responds to the good news of Christ's coming in the only way that it even makes sense for a believer to respond, with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with prayers of praise to her God. She acknowledges Jesus as the source of great thanksgiving. But there's one more thing she shows us about him that goes hand in hand, sort of part and parcel with an appropriate response to the gospel. It's the last thing I want to show you about Jesus in this text, and you'll find it in the latter half of verse 38. Not only is Jesus the end of the law for righteousness, not only is he the hope and anticipation of the godly, not only is he the dividing line of humanity and the cause of our thanksgiving, Jesus is also the news that must be shared. 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Given all that the text tells us about who Jesus is, what a joy and a privilege it is to be given the opportunity to spread that good news, to make much of him, to sing the song of his salvation to anybody who will listen, and to live lives of outward and open thankfulness toward him while we hope in and anticipate his return. This isn't the kind of thing you keep secret. if all of the things that we've said about Jesus are true, this isn't the kind of thing that you hide as though it were a candle under a basket. This isn't something that you keep to yourself. This is the kind of story that demands to be shared. This is the kind of story that boggles the mind and captures the heart. That's why we celebrate him, not just during Advent, but every single Sunday. That's why we worship. That's why we give thanks. That's why we speak of him to all who will listen. That's why Mary sang a song of the exaltation of God at the news of his conception, even though it meant really serious difficulties for her. That's why Zacharias sings a hymn of blessing to God on account of Jesus at the birth of his son John, who would prepare the way. That's why the angels sang glory to God in the highest and proclaimed peace toward men on whom God's favor rests. And it's why Simeon sang his bucket list song. Just doesn't get any better than this, Simeon sings. I've seen the Savior with my own eyes, and now I can die in peace. Let this be the song of our hearts, the song that we sing going into the new year. And may God give us all the sweetest, most worshipful, and joy-filled year yet. Amen? Pray with me, if you would. Lord God, we are thankful for all that Jesus is, and specifically for all he is to us, each and every one of us individually and all of us corporately. That he is the end of the law for righteousness for us, Lord, because we could find no hope in the law. We could only find condemnation in the law. But what you require, you provide. And though you require perfect adherence and perfect fulfillment of the law, you provided that in your Son, and you credit it to us who were your enemies. You offer it as a gift by faith, and we are so grateful, so thankful. Lord, to the degree that we can grow, and we all can, grow our affections for Christ, grow our gratitude for what he's done for us, grow our awe in the amazing grace of all that you have done in him for us. And we'll pray these things in his beautiful name. Amen.